So this is our third study in the book of Acts, and I invite you to turn again then to Acts chapter 1, and we shall be considering verses 12 to 26 of Acts chapter 1. So our passage begins then with the apostles, having just observed Jesus ascend into heaven, now reconvening in the city of Jerusalem. And many of the details then which Luke gives us in that connection are informative and helpful. He tells us where it is that they have just seen Jesus ascend from. It's the mount called Olivet. He tells us how far they have had to walk back, a Sabbath day's journey. It might not mean much to us, but presumably that would have meant something to Theophilus, the original reader of the book. And then again, he tells us what they did once they got there to Jerusalem. They went into this upper room, and there they devoted themselves to prayer. So there are these various details then which, as I say, are informative and helpful. But if that's the case with those details, there's one feature of these opening verses here which perhaps seems less so. And it's verse 13, where we have this list of the apostles that we're talking about, this list of the apostles who are reconvening there in Jerusalem. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. It's just that Acts, you remember, is the second volume of a two-volume book, and Luke has already then given us a list of the apostles' names back in chapter 6, of his gospel, verses 14 to 16 of that chapter, you can find it. So we know who the apostles are. It seems somewhat superfluous and unnecessary for him to be giving us this list now. But before we start to question Luke's literary capabilities too much here, we ought to notice something. The list that he gives here is not the same as the list that he gives us back in chapter 6 of his gospel. And it seems then quite reasonable to infer that the significance of this list here resides in its difference from the earlier list. One difference is the order. The names are in a slightly different order, not massively different, but slightly different. And I don't think there's probably any great significance in that particular difference. But the other difference is, of course, the length of the list here. It's shorter. There's one name that's no longer there. And that name, of course, is Judas Iscariot. There in chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel, not there now in this list in Acts chapter 1. And it seems then to me that that probably is the significance of Luke repeating the list now, repeating it with this very striking omission. He's wanting to highlight to us that as the apostles reconvene in Jerusalem on this day, one of them isn't there. And he goes on then in this passage that we're looking at this morning, he goes on to tell us why Judas Iscariot isn't there. Now you might say, that's easy, that's obvious. Judas, he defected from the group. He became a traitor. That's why he isn't there as they reconvene now in Jerusalem. Well, yes, but Luke says more than that. Oh yes, of course, you might say. After his defection, Judas died. So that's why he isn't there as they reconvene in Jerusalem. Well, again, yes, but Luke says more than that. Oh yes, you might say. Well, of course, he didn't just die, actually. He committed suicide. That's why he's not there on this occasion. Well, again, yes. But Luke actually says more even than that. Why isn't Judas there? Well, according to Luke in this passage, Judas Iscariot isn't there because following his act of wickedness, God has decisively judged this man. Judas Iscariot has had the judgment of God fall upon him. How does he tell us that? Well, look at verse 18 and the description then that we have there of Judas's death. And it's interesting, there's no hint there, is there, that Judas Iscariot committed suicide. Now, that's not because Luke then is contradicting Matthew. We read Matthew's account earlier on in our service. I think it's perfectly reasonable to suppose that this fall that Luke describes came at the culmination of the hanging that Matthew describes. Whether he was still alive when he fell or whether he wasn't, we don't know. But they are perfectly compatible, I think, in that way. So it's not because Luke is contradicting Matthew or overriding Matthew. It's rather that they are interested in different things. Matthew is interested in the psychology of Judas Iscariot. Remember, we talked about this, those of you who were here on Good Friday, when I preached on Matthew 27. And the tragedy of Judas Iscariot. Here he is, and he's so closely involved with the story of the atonement for the world's sins being made. He's so close to the one who is carrying the world's sins onto the cross of Calvary, and yet he's so far. He's trying to atone for himself. First of all, by throwing the silver onto the floor. He thinks if he can return the reward, then he'll somehow kind of compensate and atone for what he's done. And then he realizes that's not enough, and so he has to even go and shed his own blood to try and atone for what he has done. And he's missing the point altogether, that here is one who is going on the cross precisely to atone for the sins of others like Judas. So Matthew is interested in the psychology of Judas Iscariot. Luke here, I think, is interested in the judgment of God. Because, I mean, you read that verse and you wince, don't you? It's pretty gruesome. It's pretty gory. What's the closest parallel that we have to that within the book of Acts? Is it not chapter 12, where you remember Herod has a similarly gruesome demise, doesn't he? He is eaten, we're told, by worms. It's another passage where you kind of wince as you read it. They're quite similar. But there in Acts 12, we are told quite explicitly, an angel of the Lord struck Herod down. We are told unambiguously this was divine judgment. And I think we can probably infer that the similar demise of Judas Iscariot here in chapter 1 is similarly a case of divine judgment. And it's all confirmed, isn't it, by the logic of Peter's speech. Verses 18 and 19 are Luke's kind of parenthesis there. They're rightly in brackets in our ESV. But they come in the middle of this speech by Peter. And you notice how Peter starts then. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Now, what's he talking about here? What scriptures had to be fulfilled regarding Judas? Scriptures that foretold the betrayal. Well, there were scriptures that foretold the betrayal. Psalm 41, verse 9, predicts the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. But that's not what Peter is talking about here. Peter is interested in this whole field business. Now, this again is rather intriguing, isn't it? This business with the field. Again, Luke seems at first sight to be contradicting Matthew, because in Matthew then it seems like it's the chief priests who go and buy this field. Whereas here in Acts 1, it's Judas himself who goes and buys the field. But I think the point is that that money which Judas threw on the floor in Matthew 27, that money would have been considered still Judas's money. And so even though it was the chief priests who actually went and carried out the transaction of acquiring the field, they did it with Judas's money, and the field would have gone down under Judas Iscariot's name. So there's this field, and it's under Judas Iscariot's name. What happens to it? Does it become a lovely family dwelling with a cottage covered in ivy and a rose garden and a vegetable plot? No, it becomes, we know from Matthew 27, a desolate graveyard. And not just any old graveyard, a graveyard for foreigners, Matthew tells us. In other words, not a graveyard where the grass would have been mown nicely and the headstones neatly kept, but a graveyard where holes in the ground would have been crudely dug out and bodies unceremoniously dumped in them. And Peter then is saying to us in verse 20 that that is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, because Psalm 69 had prophesied, may his camp or field, if you like, become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. So Peter is saying the scriptures have been fulfilled, not in the betrayal, he's not interested in that now, but the scriptures have been fulfilled in the circumstances of Judas's death. And the fact then that Judas has this field which is going to be desolate with nobody living in it. But this is the thing, it's only actually when you go back to Psalm 69 itself you get the full force of the citation. Because in that's verse 25 of Psalm 69 that Peter's quoting. The previous verse, the psalmist says this, pour out your, he's addressing God, pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tent. So you see, this was judgment of God. The desolateness of the field or the camp was an expression of God's judgment. And so Peter is saying here then that in Judas, Psalm 69 is being fulfilled and God is judging him. And the fact that the field that has his name attached to it is now going to be a graveyard forevermore, that is an expression of God's judgment against him. So I'm saying then that here we have in our passage the apostles reconvening in Jerusalem after the ascension. Luke is highlighting through his list in verse 13 that one of the apostles is missing. But more than that, he's also highlighting through his parenthesis in verses 18 and 19 and through the logic of Peter's speech, he's also highlighting that Judas is missing ultimately because of God's judgment which has erupted against him. Now you might be saying, great, what a cheery passage for us to be looking at this Sunday morning. But actually Luke doesn't want us to go away down in the dumps. Against that dark backdrop, and it is a dark backdrop, the judgment, the divine judgment of Judas Iscariot, he wants us to be encouraged by two realities. And let's just spend the remainder of our time considering those. The method of God and the mindset of the church. The method of God and the mindset of the church. So first of all then, the method of God. You see, in verses 13 and 14, I think we're supposed to observe a marked contrast between verse 13 on the one hand and verse 14 on the other. Verse 13, as we've just been saying, is so full of foreboding. You see, here are these apostles, and they've just been told by Jesus in verse 8 that they are to be his witnesses to the very end of the earth. Now, all other things being equal, that's a fairly demanding task, isn't it? That's a big ask that Jesus is making of them. All other things being equal. But all other things aren't equal. They haven't even started yet. They haven't even started moving out to the end of the earth yet. And they're already an apostle down. That's what verse 13 is telling us. And they're an apostle down not because of accident or injury or illness or persecution, but because of the judgment of God. I mean, this is a pretty inauspicious start to the whole apostolic enterprise. Verse 13 is pretty depressing. But then you have verse 14. And in this description of their praying then that we have in verse 14, I think we have at least two details which kind of offset the bleakness of the missing name in verse 13. So detail number one, notice they're an apostle down, but several brothers up. They're an apostle down, but several brothers up. What brothers am I talking about? Jesus' brothers. We shouldn't miss that. At the end of verse 14, who's there in this room praying? There's the 11. There's the women presumably that Luke has already told us about at the beginning of chapter 8 of his gospel. There's Mary, Jesus' mother, and there's Jesus' brothers. That's remarkable. These are the men that we've been told in John 7 verse 5 don't believe in Jesus. But that's changed now. They do believe in Jesus. They're praying to Jesus. How has that situation changed? We don't know for sure. We do know from 1 Corinthians 15 that one of Jesus' resurrection appearances was to James, one of his brothers. Was that perhaps the occasion that James was converted? And was it then through James that the others were converted? We don't know for sure, but somehow or other, these brothers are now praying believers in Jesus. And they're not a poor substitute for the apostle who has gone. I mean, these brothers of Jesus became a fairly significant group in the early Christian movement. You read a verse like 1 Corinthians 9, 5, and it seems that the brothers of the Lord were a kind of subcategory. You have the apostles, and you have the brothers of the Lord. And of course we know, don't we, James, he became a very significant leader, the leader probably of the Jerusalem church. The key speaker, really, the most significant speaker at that momentous council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. He wrote a New Testament epistle. Jude, who wrote another New Testament epistle, is almost certainly another brother of Jesus. And so we shouldn't miss them. They're an apostle down, but several brothers up. And then detail number two, they're an apostle down, but able to pray with one accord. They're an apostle down, but able to pray with one accord. That's the language Luke uses in verse 14. Now they, of course, would have prayed together before, the men at least, perhaps with the women as well, we don't know, but they would have prayed together before. On one occasion they'd requested Jesus, hadn't they? Lord, teach us how to pray. And Jesus had then given them a model of prayer which wasn't designed for individual use. It was our Father, not my Father, our Father in heaven. And so often they would have prayed along the lines of what we call the Lord's Prayer. But never before had they prayed with one accord. Because, of course, always there was one man in their midst who may have had his eyes closed and his head bowed like all the rest of them. But his heart was utterly disengaged. Judas had always been present when they had prayed previously. There had been an imposter in their ranks. He might have been piously mouthing the words, "Give us this day our daily bread," but at the same time, he was stealing money from the communal bag to feed his own greed. He might have been piously mouthing the words, "Deliver us from the evil one," but at the same time, he was actually a puppet in the hand of the evil one. But Judas now isn't there. And yes, of course, the apostles' praying is still tainted by sin. They are still sinful men, but it no longer includes the glaring hypocrisy of Judas being one of the prayers. They're an apostle down, but able to pray with one accord. So there's this contrast then between verses 13 and 14, and I'll apply that in a moment, but just a quick aside here on this matter of corporate prayer, which I don't think we should just skip over here in verse 14. I have a feeling that corporate prayer has probably gone out of fashion or is going out of fashion within the evangelical church. Perhaps prayer generally is, but certainly corporate prayer is. And that is not then just a bit regrettable, like some classic Charles Wesley hymn going out of fashion or something like that. That is profoundly disturbing. It's tragic, no less. Now, I know that prayer meetings can be funny old things. The long gaps, two or three people suddenly trying to pray at once, somebody praying who can't be heard properly, someone else praying who has fundamentally misunderstood the situation they're praying for. We've all been in these situations, but of course we don't do it. We don't do corporate prayer because of how effective it seems, because of how worthwhile it seems, because of how impressive it seems. We don't do it because it's the obvious way that the kingdom of God is going to advance and Satan's empire be brought low. No, we do it because we dare not take our scissors and cut out of our Bibles verses like Acts 1:14, where these reconvening apostles devote themselves to corporate prayer. And passages like Acts 2:42, where 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost then devote themselves to a number of things, including corporate prayer. And Acts 4:24, where Peter and John have spent a night in jail and then they go back to the people of God. And we're told they lifted their voices together to God. And Acts 12:12, where Peter is in jail and we're told that many were gathered together and were praying. Or 1 Corinthians 11, where we get ourselves into a stew as to whether or not women should be wearing something on their head. And yet, what's the whole situation there? What's Paul talking about? What's the context? What's the activity where they should or should not be wearing something on their heads? It's praying, prophesying and praying in the corporate setting. And so we could go on with all these different New Testament passages. Everyone in the evangelical church agrees. Everyone in the evangelical church agrees that we want the energy and the vitality that we see in that Jerusalem church in the first few chapters of Acts. No one disagrees on that. And yet, so often we try to attain it by making the music jazzier, or making the advertising slicker, making the website fancier, making the smiliness more pronounced, making the weekly church program more intensive and elaborate, and a whole load of other things that are utterly absent from these chapters of Acts. And all along, there's this thread running through them: corporate prayer, gathering together and praying to God. We just cannot allow corporate prayer to go out of fashion. So that's just an aside. But the main point here, as I say, is this contrast between verses 13 and 14. I'm saying they're an apostle down. That's verse 13, and it's depressing, but it's offset by these two details in verse 14. And I think that actually introduces a significant theme in the book of Acts. This strange juxtaposition that you often have in Acts between a disturbing situation on the one hand and progress and advance on the other hand. Think of chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And there in verses 1 to 3, it's very disturbing. There you haven't just got an apostle down, you've got a church down. A whole church just overnight gone. The church in Jerusalem, no less. This flagship church, this church we've just been talking about with all its energy and vitality, it's scattered, all except the apostles, overnight. I mean, we've sometimes in our congregation gone through times when, just over a short space, a lot of people seem to move away, and we seem to lose a number of people over a short space of time. And that's never easy. But imagine I turn up one Sunday to preach and there's nobody, because everybody's moved away that week. I mean, that would be fairly difficult. And that's what's happened in Jerusalem. Everybody's gone. It's disturbing. But then in verse 4, the detail that offsets that. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word, and suddenly the word is disseminated in places where it's never been disseminated before. Or think of chapter 15, verse 36, down to chapter 16, verse 5. And those last verses of chapter 15, again, they're disturbing, they're mysterious. We don't really know how to handle these verses, do we? This disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. So here we're not an apostle down, but we're a Barnabas down. And Barnabas was a pretty significant person in that early church. And he's a son of encouragement, not just in name. That's his character, isn't it? He's done so much. And I'm not saying that he's a Judas, that he's apostatized, but he certainly disappears off the radar now forever from this passage. And it's disturbing then. But then the next few verses, the first few verses of chapter 16, we're a Barnabas down, but we're a Timothy up. Suddenly Timothy bursts onto the scene. This man of whom Paul will write in Philippians 2:20, I have no one like him. This great, great man suddenly bursts onto the scene. And I'm saying then this is often the method of God. Depressing situations offset by encouraging ones. Really worrying developments accompanied by progress and advance. Life in the Church of Jesus Christ can often be a roller coaster ride. Terrible things can happen in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Congregations, whole denominations can split in two. Pastors can get caught up in sexual scandal. Fruitful projects can have to be discontinued because there aren't enough resources or because of opposition from the local council or something like that. Terrible, heartbreaking things can happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. But then within those very situations so often, God converts some people here and he strengthens others there. He opens up a new mission field here. He breathes life into a prayer meeting there. And you get the picture then. This strange juxtaposition. And I guess then in our more idealistic moments, we want the life of the church to be all Acts 1:14, don't we? All encouraging developments. Perhaps in our more depressive moments, we feel that the life of the church is all Acts 1:13, disastrous setbacks. The reality is that the life of the church resides in the juxtaposition of the two. That's the method that God customarily uses. The method of God. Secondly, and more briefly, the mindset of the church. The mindset of the church. This is the second reality then that Luke wants us to be encouraged by. And just notice then two things in particular. First of all, the church isn't disorientated here. The church isn't disorientated. It could have been, couldn't it? I mean, imagine. It's possible that upper room, Luke mentions in verse 13 that it's the same upper room where they had celebrated the Passover and where Jesus had so movingly and so eloquently taught them such profound truths. You can read that upper room discourse in John's Gospel. If so, you can imagine them filing in on this day and like us on a Sunday morning, gravitating perhaps to the same seats that we're familiar with. The same seats that they had been seated on that night. But of course one now is conspicuously empty. The one where Judas had been prior to his premature departure that night. And that's speculation, but whatever the case, it would have been a glaring reality to them, wouldn't it? That one of them was now missing, and now missing because God's judgment had fallen on him. His bowels had gushed out in the middle of a field. It's interesting also the timing here in verse 18. In the NIV, it says, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. There he fell headlong. Now, the ESV is correct to omit the word there, because it's not there in the original. But the point the NIV translators are making probably is correct, that it was in the very field that had been bought with his money that Judas did indeed die. Now, And of course, that's why Luke says in verse 19 that it became known as the field of blood, because of Judas's blood that was spilt there. Now, if that was the case, then it seems likely that Judas's death didn't happen as quickly as you might infer from Matthew's account. It seems from Matthew's account like he threw the money in the temple and then he went and killed himself straight away. But if this field, first of all, had to be acquired, I mean, it's likely with the logistics and the legalities that would have been involved in the chief priests with Judas's money acquiring that field, it's likely it would have taken a few days. I mean, it might not have been as slow as it takes to get a house in our present context, but I'm sure it would have taken a few days at least for them to get hold of that field. And so there may well have been a few days between Passion weekend and Judas dying in that field. In which case, perhaps the apostles might well have entertained the hope, well, he'll be restored. Peter's been restored. He had a terrible weekend, but he's been restored. Perhaps the same will happen with Judas. And so all those hopes are shattered as God's judgment falls on this man there in that field. And so it could have sent them into a spin. It could have really disorientated the church. But it doesn't. They have perspective. And this is the question, and where do they get that perspective from? And the answer is they get it from the scriptures, of course. That's where they go to get their sense of perspective, to stabilize them as the world seems to be caving in around them, as the judgment of God is falling on an apostle of Jesus Christ. They go to the scriptures. And it's wonderful, it doesn't come across quite so well in our versions, but Peter's first words there in verse 16 says, brothers. Then the first word he uses in the Greek is one word, but we would translate it, it is necessary. That's how he begins, brothers, it is necessary. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it's harrowing that this has happened to Judas Iscariot. But it's necessary, he's saying. The scripture said it would happen, and so it had to happen. And, you know, I think we would probably be much less disorientated than we often are by events and circumstances. If only we had more perspective. If only the scriptures were shaping our thinking more than they often are. If only we, like Peter, were able to say when things happen, things which perhaps do send us reeling, if only we were able to say it is necessary, then perhaps we would be less disorientated. Times when we're just finding life very, very toilsome. The busyness of the daily routine, the relentlessness of meeting the monthly mortgage repayments, the complicatedness of every decision we ever seem to have to make. And life just seems so difficult, so toilsome. We look at other people we know, and it doesn't seem toilsome for them, but it's so toilsome for us. And we're tempted to say, well, something's wrong here. What's going on? Life shouldn't be like this. And we get disorientated. But if our thinking was more shaped by Scripture, by Genesis 3, cursed is the ground, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. If our thinking was more shaped by just a passage like that, telling us this is a cursed world, then we would be able to say with Peter, it is necessary. The toilsomeness of my daily life, it's necessary. Why would I expect anything else? The scriptures lead me to believe that's exactly what every day is going to be like in this broken world. Or when we find ourselves as Christians, not merely patronized, ignored, laughed at, but increasingly treated with suspicion, regarded as morally deplorable, even criminalized. Again, we can easily think, something's wrong here. What's going on? We're a Christian country. This can't happen here. That happens out there in Muslim lands. It can't happen here. Our society is founded on Christian values. This is, what's going on? Something's badly wrong here. We get disorientated. But again, if our thinking was more shaped by Scripture, passages like Jesus' words in John 15, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Then we would say with Peter, wouldn't we? Oh yes, it's necessary. This is what the Scriptures lead us to expect. We would have more perspective. It's a great thing when our thinking is shaped by the Word of God. It's not just knowing the Bible. We know Genesis 3. We know John 15. It's having our thinking actually shaped by the Scriptures. So the church isn't disorientated, but then secondly, the church isn't disillusioned. It happens, doesn't it, when Christians fall. A pastor falls, a youth leader falls, a mature Christian falls. What happens? You get other Christians who say, well, I learned so much from that person. And now this has happened, I'm just not sure I can go on with Christianity anymore. And people give up on Jesus because of what they see happening to Christians. And that could have happened here. Here's Judas, this man who has seemed to be the real deal for 3 years. And now he's gone and the judgment of God has fallen on him. The rest of them could have said, well, don't think we can carry on with Christianity. They could have given up on Jesus because of Judas. But it's wonderfully conspicuous in our passage, especially these closing verses of it, that they don't. And I think this is really the great theme that comes across in this election process at the end of the passage, as they have to replace Judas. That too comes from the Scriptures, that they have to replace him. Let another take his office. That's from Psalm 109. And so these two men are put forward, Joseph and Matthias, and there's this election. And I think the great theme that really comes across in those verses is the high view of Jesus Christ that this church has. The way in which they call him Lord. By the way, I think they almost certainly are praying to Jesus here. We might think they're praying to the Father. But in verse 24, I think they are praying to Jesus. They use the word chosen in verse 24. That's exactly the same word we've had back in verse 2, the apostles whom he had chosen. And of course, we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about the choosing of apostles. And so they said in verse 2 that it says in verse 2 that Jesus is the chooser of apostles. And here they are praying to the one who chooses apostles. Almost certainly it's Jesus they are praying to. So notice then, as I say, they call him Lord. That's a divine title. And that's the title they use for Jesus. Notice they describe him as the knower of all hearts, literally. That's a divine attribute. We sang about it in Psalm 17. In Acts 15, verse 8, they will talk about God as the one who knows the heart. And yet here they are attributing that to Jesus. Then again, they assume, don't they, that Jesus controls the fall of a die. They cast lots, they throw a die. And they assume that Jesus will be controlling that process. Well, that's a function that in the Old Testament, Proverbs 16:33, is attributed to God. He's the one who controls the fall of the die. And so in these different ways then, they are ascribing deity to this one that a few days ago they've been eating with. They are saying that this Jesus is no less than the God of the Old Testament. He is Yahweh. And so here they are. Judas has fallen. Judas has been judged. It hasn't for 1 minute affected their view of Jesus. And that's a great thing. It's a great thing. And I don't misunderstand me here, but it's a great thing when we are able to cope with the sight of other Christians falling away. Now, I don't mean that we react with indifference. Of course, we grieve. We grieve deeply. It's a dagger through us when we see Christians falling away. But it's a great thing when our view of Jesus can be unaffected in those circumstances. We love those words of Joshua, don't we? Joshua 24:15, an old man there. And he says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. But what's the context there? He begins with a word, doesn't he? But as for me. If you read it, he's saying, look, you Israelites, you can choose. You can go and worship the gods of the Canaanites if you wish. Of course, he doesn't want them to. Of course he doesn't. He's their leader. But he's saying, you can go and worship the gods of the Canaanites. Every single one of you, the whole nation, you can go and apostatize and worship idols. But as for me and my household, we're not going to shift one inch. We're going to worship Yahweh. We need to be building up constantly that kind of resilience ourselves. We will see Christians, dear Christians, influential Christians fall. Again, it is necessary. The scriptures tell us that. We need to be building up that resilience so that when it happens, we will still say, amidst the tears, as for me and my household, we will serve Jesus Christ. Amen.